In the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, you learn the truth about our planet. Well, not really, but in this very silly imaginary story, the Earth is really this super powerful computer. See, the story goes that many, many, many years ago, these super intelligent beings built a supercomputer to determine the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And so after many, many years, that supercomputer declared that the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything is 42. That's the answer, 42. But 42 is the answer. What was the question? And that was what the computer says is the problem. See, if you, the supercomputer said that you have to know what the ultimate question is if you want to know what the answer to that question is. And so that supercomputer had to make another, even more powerful computer to figure out the ultimate question. And that super-duper computer was the Earth. The only problem is in the story, the Earth gets destroyed before it can complete its computation and tell what the question is that is the answer, that is answer to the life, the universe, and everything. So, but the fact is we actually have the answer to that, and we're going to look at that this morning. Now, even though it's a really a very silly story, it does show the problem that we creatures have. The truth is, the only answer to the meaning of life, the universe, and everything only comes from the being who made it. So if life, universe, and everything were given existence for a particular purpose, the only way that you would find out what that purpose was is if you talked to the being who gave it existence in the first place and gave it that purpose. So we could never calculate either the question or the answer. And all we can do is to recognize that we owe our existence to our Creator, and we should look to Him to find out what our meaning and purpose is. So we're going to be back in Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. It's been 2 years since we last were here, and I needed a refresher. So I'm sure you probably need a refresher too. So that's what we're going to do for the next 2 weeks. We're going to look at Romans 1 through 4 this week, and then Romans 5 through 8 next week. And I really enjoyed this. So I'm hopeful that you're going to be helped by this as I've been helped by this. But what I think is exciting is that these first four chapters, they give the ultimate answer that really the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is mocking. The ultimate theme of the Bible is the gospel. Gospel is a word that means good news. It's referring to the good news about Jesus. And the gospel is really the central point that the Old Testament leads to and that the New Testament explains. So really, the gospel is like the spine of your Bible. It holds the whole book together. It's the central theme that ties everything in the Bible together. And that's really the truth that God wants us to know, that the key to His word is found through His Son. And if that's our Creator's message, if that's the key to our Creator's message, then that's the most important thing for us to hear. So Paul, he explains in this letter that he was all about the gospel. He writes this letter to the believers there in Rome because he wanted to visit them. See, he hadn't actually been to Rome. And he wanted to visit these believers because Christ had given this special responsibility to him, especially for Gentiles or non-Jewish people. And so he wanted to go there in view of that responsibility. And as he's introducing himself to them, what comes out very clearly is that his purpose in life revolves around the gospel. So there's good news about Jesus. He was commissioned by God himself to be a herald, and by his Son to be a herald that announced this good news from God. Now, what I find surprising, what maybe you might find surprising, is how much Paul connects the gospel to the Old Testament. See, I don't know if you have my experience, but most of the people who explained the gospel to me didn't really refer much to the Old Testament other than maybe the first couple chapters of Genesis. Now, and I'm not saying that it's entirely wrong to do that. There's a place to summarize the gospel in ways that don't go into everything Paul goes into here. I do that all the time. So I'm not saying that that's wrong, but what we need to recognize is that the way Paul explains the gospel, he's showing us that the Old Testament explains who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I mean, I think Paul's incredibly helpful to show that the good news about Jesus isn't this parenthetical thing in the Bible. It's not an interruption in what God's doing. That for Paul, the gospel is exactly what the Old Testament was pointing to. Always pointing to. And so we need to keep that in mind, and it's going to come up as we go through Romans. So after this introduction, Paul begins in Romans 1:16 to focus on the gospel, and then from there to the end of chapter 4, it's really just a thorough explanation of the gospel. You know, from Romans 1:16 all the way to 4:25, he's answering the question, what is the gospel? And so that's the question that we're going to answer this morning. And there's two sides to that, and you guys, I'm sure, know those two sides. To understand the good news, you first need to understand the bad news. And so Paul explains that first, going from really Romans 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. He gives the bad news, which is that everyone lacks the righteous status we need in the end. And then starting in verse 21, in chapter 3, he gives the good news, which is that the way to receive that righteousness that we need is by faith in Jesus. And again, this is really great because realize, you don't have to wait millions of years for a supercomputer to come up with this. You don't need to wait a long time for not only the question, not only the answer, but the question. The creator of the universe has been upfront with this truth. This most important truth. Most important question we could ever answer is, what is our creator's good news for us? And that's exactly what Paul talks about in this chapter. These chapters. So listen up. You get to hear something very, very important this morning. Paul begins by telling us that even though Jewish people could be scandalized by the good news about Jesus, and even though non-Jewish people think it's foolish and silly, he was not ashamed of this good news because he knows that it's so powerful, it brings salvation to everyone who believes it. That's true for Jewish and non-Jewish people, as we're going to see. So the good news is that the end time status of being righteous is revealed on the basis of faith alone. That's kind of Paul's thesis. Paul says that in Romans 1, 16 and 17. So I'm going to do a lot of summarizing. So I'll try to tell you a little bit about where I am so you can follow along. But you could start looking there in Romans 1, 18, because that's where we begin to see the bad news. Beginning in verse 18, Paul explains the bad news, which is that everyone lacks the righteous status we need in the end. So he begins by talking about this apocalyptic wrath of God that comes from heaven and that it's already been revealed. See, in God's perfectly righteous character, he is right to respond to all ungodliness and unrighteousness with anger. Kind of rubs us the wrong way, but that is the appropriate response. And his anger brings this corresponding punishment. So when the Bible talks about his wrath, it means his anger and the punishment that comes with it. And this anger is against everything in humanity that does not align with God's holy and righteous character. And you can see how right God is to be angry, because humanity even prevents the truth about God by this unrighteousness. We prevent that truth about God from having God's desired effect for it by our unrighteousness. So what everyone needs to know about God is clear and obvious, because God has made it plain to all of us. That's what Paul says. And what he means is that God's invisible attributes, so his power and his godness, what makes him God, what's always been true of him, that's been made plain and obvious since the creation of the world. Humanity can clearly see by what God has made that it requires a powerful, intentional being to design it, to bring it to existence. And the one who knows what we need in order to be held accountable says that humanity is without excuse for failing to acknowledge him. So how is everyone failing, or how is everyone without excuse for this? Well, Paul goes on to say, even though God can be known by what he's made, humanity has not responded to God's glory in creation with awe, with thankfulness, like we're supposed to. See, God gave us minds that were built to respond that way to what God has made. But we didn't use our minds that way. We didn't use our minds for what they were made for. And you know, if something doesn't do what it was made for, it's useless to its maker. And so because we did this, what Paul says is this inner life that God gave us that refused the light of God's glory has been darkened. And so he explains that humanity traded the worship of our Creator, which is what we were meant for worshiping his creation. Now, we think that our devotion, what we're devoted to, is wise. We think it makes sense. But the truth is, we're just fools who have chosen to worship what will not last instead of the God who is eternal. Even though we were created in God's image and likeness, humanity traded the glory of their Creator for images they made for themselves in the likeness of the birds and animals and creeping things that God made. And you can see that same wording in Genesis 1. So that's what Paul says in verses 18 through 23. And then starting in verse 24, he tells us the consequences for this massive failure. Here's the consequence from God. God gave humanity up. And Paul explains. So we had exchanged the truth about God that he made plain to us for something that was not true. We could call it a lie. Humanity honored and thanked what God made instead of him, worshiping and serving creatures rather than their creator. And Paul even steps back from that and says, our creator should be blessed forever. So because we would not honor God with our desires, God turned us over to those desires. Because we would not honor God with our desires will dishonor us. It's a very appropriate consequence. And then Paul illustrates this by focusing specifically on immorality. Now, we are having a family Sunday, so we're not going to go into detail on this. If you have any questions about this section, you can go back and listen to the sermon. But suffice it to say, what Paul does is he mentions how men and women act in ways that go against creation order. And what he's doing is he's saying that since we refuse to honor God with our desires, we turned creation order on its head. Worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And so God gave us over to those desires that now dishonor us by continuing to turn creation order on its head. And that's what he uses to illustrate that. And then he goes on to explain another consequence starting in verse 28. He says, since humanity did not use their minds for what they ought to have done, they're now under the power of minds that do what ought not to be done. Hopefully that's not too much of a tongue twister. The point is that it's an appropriate consequence. So he goes on to list ways that we use our minds, what humanity does with their minds. And he's not saying every individual person does these things. He's saying that humanity as a whole is filled with this unrighteous behavior that he starts to list in verse 29. It's evil, wicked behavior, covetous. Humanity is full of envy. They murder, they fight, they lie. They want bad things to happen to others so that good things will happen to them. They hate God, and instead they want to be on top. They invent new ways to do what's evil. And then they start by even disobeying their parents. They display foolish behavior. They fail to keep their promises, fail to love even their own family, and they withhold mercy from others. And not only do humans practice those things, as we could see in our society, things that they know full well deserve God's death sentence. They even enjoy seeing others do it. To practice the same things. Enjoy seeing others practice these things. And encourage that. Now at this point, the beginning of chapter 2, Paul, he starts to use this familiar tool in his day, where you'd imagine you were talking with someone in particular. And a teacher did that to kind of help his students understand and really embrace the teacher's argument. And so what we come to find is this person that Paul's interacting with is really just a representative of the Jewish people, which is important for his argument. So he begins by telling this person, now I'm sure you'd agree with all I've been saying if you're a fine moral person. So the truth is, though, you who would condemn those sins that I mentioned are really condemning yourself. You know, just as humanity has no excuse for their failure, you have no excuse for yours. When you condemn someone else for their sin, you're inadvertently condemning your own sin. So Paul is pointing out what his fellow Jewish people would all agree with him on, and that's that God's judgment fits the crime. It fits what's actually true, and that God is right. They would both agree God's right to condemn those who practice sins. And so Paul asks, do you actually think that you who judge those who practice these sins can escape the same judgment when you do them yourselves? He's saying by condemning their sin, you're actually agreeing that your sin is worthy of the same condemnation. So Jewish people in Paul's day who rejected Jesus, that's an important thing to note, they were ignoring what God's kindness and forbearance and patience were all about. They thought, well, God's been kind, he's waiting to punish everyone, and they took that to mean that they wouldn't be punished. Since God didn't immediately punish them, they took it to mean, well, we're not going to be punished in the end. That's not what God's patience was all about. It was always meant to lead them to repent. They just didn't think they needed to repent because they were members of God's covenant people. So since they thought they were better than others, they just continued to live life the same way they always had before Jesus had come. And the truth was, by refusing to repent, what they were doing was storing up wrath. More and more of God's wrath that they'd have to pay for when God's righteous judgment would be revealed in the very end. So starting in verse 6, Paul explained that God is going to render a verdict for each and every person based on what he or she actually did. That's the way the verdict works. There is life in the eternal age to come for everyone who perseveres in doing good in order to share in God's glory and to receive his honor and immortality. But for all those who aren't concerned about pursuing God and his glory to receive his honor and immortality, who are really just concerned about their own pursuits, who do not obey what is true but follow unrighteousness, that person will face only wrath and fury. It's just another way to say what he said in chapter 1 and verse 18. And Paul then goes and says it for emphasis in reverse. And he says both of these options are for the Jewish person first and for the Gentile. What his main point is that God isn't going to treat any group differently than the other members of humanity. All are judged on the same basis, which the Jewish people in Paul's day really needed to hear. Starting in verse 12, Paul explains that in the end, it's not going to matter if you have the Mosaic law or not. Because everyone who sins without God's revelation of right and wrong are going to just perish without being condemned by the law. And those who have received God's instruction and sin will be condemned by that law. So God doesn't consider somebody righteous because they hear the law. He considers them righteous if they obey the law. So even though Jewish people, they'd heard the law read in the synagogue over and over and over again, it didn't make them holy as God is holy. So now that Christ had come, you would have to do what the Mosaic law says to have a righteous status on the basis of that law. And so Paul explains, you know, he says to this person, you know, there are some Gentiles who, even though they don't know the Mosaic law, still at times follow along with what that law, the Mosaic law, requires. So for example, there are Gentiles that don't murder. There are Gentiles that have integrity at times. Those non-Jewish people function as a form of God's law for their own benefit. They show that they have the deeds required by the Mosaic law written into the fabric of their thinking. They have a conscience that recognizes guilt or innocence in what they do. It evaluates their behavior. Just like an attorney in a courtroom, it either accuses them of doing what's wrong or it defends them on occasion, Paul says. And that's what the conscience is going to do on the day when God judges all the secrets that we have. And when he judges us by his Messiah, by Jesus. So what the conscience is going to do in the end for Gentiles, for non-Jewish people, is exactly what the Mosaic Law will do for the Jewish people. Those two things do the same thing. All are condemned, even if the condemnation comes about differently. So Paul turns to this imaginary Jewish conversation partner. He says, you know, you like to focus on the privilege of being Jewish and to boast in your relationship with God and the fact that you know what's best because you've been taught the law. He says, you know, you're so sure that you can teach those who don't have the law how they ought to live. But you don't teach yourself, do you? He says, you preach, thou shalt not steal, but do you not steal? You say, thou shalt not commit adultery, but you commit adultery, don't you? Speaking to the Jewish people as a whole. You know, you supposedly abhor idols. We just talked about how you're not supposed to say supposedly. Supposedly, you abhor idols. But don't you rob temples to redistribute those idols to others? You don't really abhor them as a people. So the Jewish people were confident in knowing the Mosaic Law. They thought that gave them this privilege. But their association with God through the law had actually dishonored God because they hadn't obeyed it. So Paul points out, your own Bible says that it's because of the Jewish people that God's name is blasphemed among the nations. So then starting in verse 25, he explains, in light of Jesus' coming, circumcision, which marks you off as a member of God's covenant people, would only have saving value in the end, in God's end time judgment, if you kept the covenant. That's the only way it works now. But if you broke the covenant, then it's as though your circumcision is uncircumcision, because you'd be cut off from the people by your sin. You'd be cut off from that covenant community. That's how it worked. So Paul then has them think about the opposite. He has them imagine, what if there was an uncircumcised person who kept the Mosaic Law? Wouldn't their uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Because that wasn't the main thing. It was being holy as God is holy. So if they do the righteous things that the law required, but they weren't circumcised, that obedience would condemn those who had been born with God's commands but who disobeyed. Paul then says in verse 28, you know, even though you like using the term Jew to describe yourself because of the privilege that you think it holds for you, a person is not truly Jewish merely because of these outward things. And true circumcision is not on the outside and physical. A true Jewish person is determined by what's inside. And true circumcision is in the heart, brought about by the Spirit, rather than by what is written in the law. So the true Jewish person, Paul says, is the one who is evaluated by God and praised for his obedience, rather than the person people evaluate by only what they can see on the outside. Now, at this point, Paul understands that the Jewish people in his world will have objections. He's been teaching this for a while. And so they could easily ask, well, if there's no special treatment for Jewish people on Judgment Day, like you're saying, Paul, then what was the benefit of the covenant in the first place? And Paul does see that there is benefits through this covenant. He mentions one in particular, the privilege of being entrusted with the oracles of God. So he admits that there is a privilege, but Paul also understood that a Jewish person could respond to all this. They could easily ask, well, in light of God's plans in the Bible, that he would bless his people in the end. Those things were written down, that God planned to bless his people in the end. Some could think Paul's saying that Jewish unfaithfulness has stopped God's faithfulness to his promises. And Paul says, I couldn't disagree with you more. And he quotes scripture to that effect. In reality, see, God has made promises both to bless obedience and to curse disobedience, and he is going to be found faithful in the end to all of his promises. So this individual, a Jewish person, could question whether Jewish people had actually done anything wrong at the end of the day that was worthy of condemnation. Because if you think about their role that God gave them, God gave the Jewish people a role to reveal God to the world. And so if their unrighteousness still revealed God and his righteousness to the world, well, then did they do anything really ultimately wrong? I mean, somebody might go so far as to say that God would be unrighteous to inflict wrath on his Jewish people if they did end up doing their job. And even though they were unrighteous, they revealed him to the world. Now, Paul and the Jewish people, they both knew God is going to judge the world, that there is going to be condemnation. So if it's simply a matter of playing your part in displaying God's righteousness, that's all you need to be accepted, who could God judge in the end? Everybody's played a part in that. And yet, he is going to judge people in the end. So Paul points out that that cannot be the way things work. And then somebody could add to that, well, but by doing these things, we're still bringing glory to God. Because again, we're displaying his righteousness. If that's what's required of all people to bring God glory, then haven't we done that, even though we've been unrighteous as a people? So Paul's response is, well, if that's how it works, why not do evil that good may come? I mean, that's basically the argument, right? One that people were accusing Paul of and what he was preaching. The good ends justify the evil means. And Paul says, anyone who believes that wicked idea, they deserve what's coming to them in the end. So Paul brings it all to a conclusion, starting in chapter 3 and verse 9. He does admit, and even though he does admit that Jewish people do have some advantages, what he explains is that those advantages don't set Jewish people apart on the final day. What he's been arguing is that both Jewish and non-Jewish people are all under the power and authority of sin. And he uses the Jewish people's Bible, their own Bible, to show that. This is how God describes them in their Bible. The Bible that they have says that there's not a single person who should be considered righteous. Not one has understanding or is looking to God for direction. Quote Psalm 14:3, which talks about how everyone has turned in their own direction. They've all ruined their lives by not living as their Creator designed them to live. There's not a single person who does good, not a one. And that, again, is the Jewish people's own Bible and what it says about them. Also describes their throats, tongues, lips, mouths, feet, and eyes, all impacted by sin. And so Paul then says that what the Jewish scriptures teach wasn't meant to assure them of their acceptance by God in the end. But it was so that every last person would have to cover their mouths when it comes to excuses. So that the entire world can recognize that they cannot refute God's charges against them. See, in the end, none of us are going to be declared righteous by God on the basis of keeping his commands. That status is not given to us by maintaining the covenant and following its regulations. All that the Mosaic law can do for Jewish people in the end is to demonstrate the truth that they, along with everyone else, are slaves to sin. That's the bad news. Our Creator requires us to have a righteous status, to have lived our lives in a way that he deems to be righteous. And the truth is, none of us have done that. We all lack the righteousness that we need in the end. This is precisely when you hear the good news. So the bad news is that we cannot receive a righteous status from God in the end by what we do. The good news is that there is still a way to receive that righteousness, that righteous status that we need. So starting in Romans 3:21, Paul explains that the only way to receive the righteous status we need is by faith in Jesus. And he begins by saying, basically, but now everything has changed. He started by saying that God's end time wrath has been revealed. Now he says that God's end time righteousness has also been revealed. His end time declaration of who is righteous has now been manifested without any connection to the Mosaic law, even though the Jewish Bible does witness to the fact that this has always been God's plan. So Paul says that the end time declaration of a righteous status is by means of faith in Jesus Christ. There is a righteous status for all who continually believe in him. And that goes for everyone because there is no distinction. You see, all, as in both Jewish people and Gentiles, have sinned, just as Paul's been saying in chapters 1 through 3. And they continually fall short of sharing in and reflecting the glory of God. And so, all who believe, including both Jewish people and non-Jewish people, are declared righteous on the basis of God's undeserved kindness. It's given to them freely rather than on the basis of something they've earned for themselves. So like the children of Israel in Egypt, they are redeemed from their slavery. It's a slavery to sin, and they're redeemed by the redemption that is found in connection to Christ Jesus. God publicly presented Jesus as the answer that resolves his own righteous anger. So Jesus is an atoning sacrifice, Paul says, like on the Day of Atonement, that addresses the sin of God's people. He does that by his blood, meaning by his sacrificial death. And we begin to experience the benefits of what Christ has done and to have a right relationship with God when we believe. And God did this publicly. And he could have done this in the side somewhere and not revealed, but he did it publicly to show everyone that he is being fully consistent in establishing a righteous status for his people this way. So the gospel is not brand new. Its fulfillment is new with the coming of Christ, but it was, as Paul said, it was borne witness to previously. So God had passed over sins, Paul says. The sacrificial system made clear that God was passing over sin. And so Jesus' public sacrifice put on display the fact that God was righteous in punishing that sin on the cross and equally right to declare those who trust in Jesus to be righteous. Jesus is what those sacrifices were pointing to. Through Jesus' sacrificial death, God punishes sin as is deserved and shows undeserved kindness in forgiving sinners. So sinners receive Jesus' righteous status by faith in him. Everyone lacks that status. They can only receive it through Jesus. So then, Paul responds in verse 27 by explaining that if this is how someone is made righteous, if this is how someone has a righteous status, then where is that Jewish boasting that he talked about? He says it's excluded. How is it excluded? How does this work so that it excludes people from boasting in their righteous status? He says, does receiving that status by how well you behave exclude boasting? No. What excludes people who are accepted by God from boasting in that fact is that it took place by means of faith. And Paul then asks, is God the God of Jewish people only? Isn't he also the God of Gentiles? And he says that to, again, his Jewish conversation partner. He's saying, yes, of course, he is, if you agree that God is one. Just like you repeat daily in that Shema that you recite. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God for both those set apart for the covenant by circumcision and for the uncircumcised that have been left outside of it. This one God will declare the circumcised to be righteous by means of faith and also the uncircumcised through that same faith. It's the same for both. Now, the Jewish person listening to this, they could say, well, but does that mean the law had no role in God's plans, no valid role in God's plans? And Paul's saying, no, absolutely not. I'd never say that. The truth is that it's just the opposite, really. It's Christians and this gospel that upholds the true purpose of the law. The law required holiness. It required daily sacrifices for sins. So the gospel actually fits perfectly with what the law was pointing to in the first place, which is the atoning sacrifice and redemption found by faith in Jesus. So in chapter 4, Paul illustrates his point by using someone who is very, very important to the Jewish people. In fact, there were a lot of people in Paul's day who would have thought that this person would have argued against Paul in his gospel. Paul used Abraham as an example. So what do we see in the life of Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish people? If Abraham was given the status of righteous on the basis of his obedience, then he'd have something to boast about. So what does the Bible actually say about Abraham? Genesis 15:6, which Paul quotes, says that Abraham believed God, and it was then that God considered him as having a righteous status. And when you do a job, when you work, you deserve to be paid for it. Your wages aren't a gift. But Abraham didn't do anything to earn his status. He simply believed the God who gives the ungodly a righteous status. That's what Paul says. And David, too, in Psalm 32, mentions this experience of God's favor by a person whom God counts as righteous apart from what he or she has done. So the sins of that person are not counted against them, and that person is considered righteous by faith. Now, Paul then asks a good question that a Jewish person would want to be asked is that favor from God only for those who are circumcised? I mean, we're talking about Abraham, right? You know, is that favor still available to those who are uncircumcised? So, what were the circumstances when Abraham received this righteous status? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Paul shows very clearly, it was before he was circumcised. So he received that covenant sign, circumcision, as an official seal that showed the authenticity of his righteous status. In other words, circumcision just confirmed the fact that he had already been accepted by God. It wasn't in any way connected to his acceptance. And God did that on purpose. He did it in that order on purpose so that Abraham would be the father of all who believe. So God designed this from the Old Testament. Abraham was the father of God's people, not just by bloodlines, but as a pioneer. So like Jabal in Genesis 4 was the father to future shepherds, and his brother Jubal was the father to future musicians who followed in their footsteps. Abraham was a father to all who would come after him and who would receive the status of righteous by means of faith. And that includes those who believe without being circumcised, just as much as it does those who are circumcised, but not merely circumcised, who also believe as Abraham, their father, believed even before he was circumcised. So Paul then goes one step further in Romans 4:13, and he talks about the promises that were made to Abraham. So the promise to Abraham and his offspring did not come through keeping the Mosaic law. It came through the righteous status that comes by faith. The promise that his offspring would be the heir, singular, the heir of the world. You could see that in places like Genesis 22:17, and then it's interpreted by the Psalms, Psalm 72:8 and 110:1. That promise wasn't kept through the law. I mean, we have to keep in mind that the standard for being righteous has always been the same. It's being blameless, as God told Abraham in Genesis 17:1. It's being holy as God is holy, as Leviticus 19:2 says. So if it were the case that only those who adhered to God's law were the heirs of those promises, then faith wouldn't actually be a benefit to anyone. But also, it'd be equally true that the promises would never, ever, ever be received. You could never receive those promises because the law does not bring those promises to sinners. It only brings wrath. And even if you took the law out of the way, all that would be missing would be transgression. Transgressing a known command. Everyone would still be sinners. That's why it has to be faith. So that the promise could be received by God's undeserved kindness. And on that basis, it could be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. It would be guaranteed not only to those who had the law and believed, but also to those who simply share Abraham's faith. So Paul says in verse 16 that Abraham is the father of us all. Just like the Jewish scriptures teach in Genesis 17:5, where he quotes, I have made you, God says, I have made you the father of many nations. When God gave that promise to Abraham, He had believed in the God, Paul says, who summons things that aren't yet, that do not yet exist. He summons those things as though they already do exist. That's the way God is. He could talk about things that aren't real as though they are already real. And Abraham set his hope on the God who gives life to the dead. He did that even though that goes against normal hope. I mean, people don't hope when it goes, or when it has to do with death. He kept believing that. Even though he considered his own body as good as dead, he was around 100 years old. And even as he considered the fact that Sarah's womb was dead, that's the way the text actually reads. He continued to follow the God who gives life to the dead. And by his obedience, when he circumcised his entire household, he gave glory to God and he was strengthened in his faith. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He saw the truth about God and by faith he gave glory to God, setting all his hope on him. That's what faith's all about. Now, Paul says those words in Genesis 15:6, they were not just recorded for Abraham's benefit. They were recorded for our benefit, for all of us who believe in the same life-giving God who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And he says that Jesus, reminds us, Jesus was handed over to die because of the fact that we trespassed God's intentions for us. But the fact is if we only knew about that death, we wouldn't have believed in Jesus. Because all that death might have shown us is that Jesus was experiencing the curse. But he was raised from the dead so that we would believe and receive this righteous status by means of that faith. So the question in all this is that what you believe? First of all, do you know the bad news? Do you know that God created us to be righteous, that we have failed to do that? We've rejected God and his righteousness, and we now stand condemned before God. We have no excuse. We have no case before our judge. We're going to have nothing to say before him in the end. We've taken the thinking and the desires that he gave us, and instead of using them to recognize and thank God, as he made us, as he made those gifts to do, we used them on ourselves. So God gave us what we wanted, the use of a heart and mind for ourselves. And now we're slaves to our thoughts and desires. It's what we want. But do you know the good news? Everything changed with the coming of Jesus. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You know, we lacked that righteous status that we need in the end, but Jesus provided it for all who believe. By faith, we receive a righteous status that we do not deserve. Jesus came to switch places with us, to switch places with everyone who believes. He endured the punishment that we deserve. And by faith, we receive the status we don't deserve. So that's what the gospel is. Do you believe that? And this is the answer to what life and the universe and everything is all about. It's the center of what God's doing in his creation. This is what it's all about. And the question is not whether or not it's true, but whether or not you believe it. That's the difference between those who enjoy the benefits of this good news and those who do not. So do you believe that Jesus is the way that you are considered righteous by God? That is what we all need. Join me in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this letter that has been preserved for us to learn about the gospel. I pray that you would help us to read it with our eyes open. Many of us have been in church for a long time. And very often it's so hard for us to see the Bible clearly with all the baggage we've picked up along the way. We have a lot of baggage. We import meaning into your words so easily. I do this. Everybody does this. So we need your grace. We need your Spirit to open our eyes, to want to hear what your word actually says and not just to want it to fit into what we already know. We need you to help us see the truth, that you would make our hearts the way that they need to be, our minds the way that they need to be, so that we'd be receptive when we hear what your word says, that we'd be looking for what your word actually says, that we wouldn't keep using different ideas that we have found to be helpful for us and inserting those ideas into your word in order to make it seem best to us, that we would always be willing to repent of that and to hear what your word actually says, that you would help me to do that, all of us to do that, as we're going through this very, very important letter. There are hard things in it, hard truths. And there's a way we've gotten used to thinking about the good news. There are things that we've learned along the way that have not been correct. We're not perfect. None of us are. So please use your word to correct us and give us the grace we need to accept things from you that you have said to us, even if we can't fully understand them, that we would embrace them because this is your word. And most importantly, we pray that anyone here who does not know your son, who has actually thinks that they're going to be fine in the end, just do enough good things, they'll be fine, that they would hear the truth this morning, that there is no hope in that. They would hear and by your grace believe the truth. That in the end, our only hope in life and death is that we belong to you through your son. Not by any good thing that we do. That it is all by this undeserved grace, this undeserved kindness. It's all by means of trusting in Jesus. It's all on the basis of what Christ has done. And that we would be strengthened in our faith to keep believing that truth by your word and by your Spirit. Amen.